I'm trusting God to make each one of you an intercessor. And I'll tell you why you have to be an intercessor in this last day in a few minutes. But first of all, I want to read to you an article that was written by a communist editor. And he, this communist editor, confessed that the gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renovation of society than our Marxist view. Yet it is we who shall conquer you in the end. We communists do not play with words. We are realists. And because we are determined to reach our end, we also know how to provide the necessary means. Speaking of sacrifice, he said, of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is absolutely necessary, and the rest we give for propaganda purposes. To this same propaganda, we also devote leisure time and part of our vacations. You, however, give only a little time and scarcely any money for the spreading of Christ's gospel. The angry editor then sneered, how can anyone believe in an all-surpassing value of this gospel if you do not practice it, if you do not spread it, if you do not sacrifice neither your time nor your money for that purpose? Believe me, it is we who shall conquer, because we believe in our communist gospel, and we are willing to sacrifice everything, even life itself. But you are afraid of soiling your hands. Now, I have a surprise for this editor. And that is that he is not looking at the invisible church, but rather he's looking at the visible church. But God has got something happening in the womb of the woman that is going to surprise this communist editor one of these days. However, in order for us to be a part of that invisible church that is happening in the womb, we've got to allow God to do a work in our hearts and put us in a position where we can become a part of that invisible church. And without that, then he's right. See, when you look at the Christian world today, and even the best of the Christian world, you look at the Spirit-filled Christians, you look at the charismatic move, and you find out, for the most part, that they're on a glory trip, if you know what I mean. There is no sacrifice. There is no laying down of their lives. There is no complete, total giving of everything that they are and that they have. And they don't recognize that, Lord, it's all yours. My life is yours. My time is yours. And therefore, my salary is yours. Everything is yours. And I'll just take back from you that which I need to sustain me. And Lord, help me to be a good steward of everything that you have given me, and therefore I'm wholly and totally dedicated to you. You just do not see that. You see them asking God for things, and oh, now the Holy Spirit makes me feel wonderful. It lifts me up in a glory trip. It causes me to get things. It takes my burdens away from me. It puts joy in my soul. Not that God doesn't want us to have all of those things, but you see, they use the Holy Spirit experience and them being able to feel God's presence as something to relieve them and give them joy and give them happiness and give them things and cause them to be super and cause them to be able to have power so that they might get, so that they might feel, so that they might be elevated, rather than the sacrifice, rather than the laying down their lives, rather than the not caring who is the person that is in the forefront just so that the job gets done. Who wins the soul doesn't matter, just so the soul gets saved. Chalking up how much you can get from God, that doesn't matter. I don't care if I never get anything from God. I just want God's kingdom to come, see? But we don't see that in the hearts of the Christian world. And we have to examine our own hearts because we are part of the Christian world. So I'm not just talking to them out there because they're not here. We want to apply it right down to us. Now, I want to bring you a truth from God's Word that most people are not quite prepared for, and that is that when you look at prophecy, that you see that it has a twofold meaning. prophecy to Israel always has a counterpart in spiritual Israel. Isn't that right? You have been around here very long, have learned that. That what applies to Israel also applies to the church. And so we see that Peter borrowed or took part of Joel chapter 2 and applied it right there to the day of Pentecost, even though the second chapter of Joel is very clearly speaking about the time just prior to Jesus' returning, the stopping of the Battle of Armageddon and the ushering in of the millennium, when God's Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. But we find out that that then is a promise to Israel as a nation, but we see that Joel took that by the Holy Spirit and applied it to spiritual Israel when they began to be formed as a nation, the church. When the church was born, then we find out that the Lord took that scripture and applied it to the happening of God's Spirit being poured out at that time, because that was the making of God's nation right there, you see, spiritual Israel or the church. And now we find out that that has an application to us today, inasmuch as that was the beginning of the former rain that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so now we're living down in the day when both the former and the latter rain is going to be poured out in the first month. And so now, realizing that then, the events that are going to happen and are prophesied about prior to Jesus' returning also has a spiritual counterpart in the church prior to them being taken out. Now you just have to let your minds wander quickly and just have a panoramic view of what is going to happen prior to Jesus' return on this earth again. And of course, we see that there's an Antichrist system set up, and we also know that there's a Battle of Armageddon. And then at the Battle of Armageddon is when Jesus Christ returns, when the northern armies are all gathered against, the whole world is gathered against Israel, and they come down against the nation of Israel with anger and great wrath, because that nation is blossoming like a rose, because God is blessing it, because of the 144,000. He protects that Israel from the plagues, the nation of Israel. And so we see that the rest of the world is devastated by the plagues that God pours out upon them. And so they're angered. The Antichrist is angered, and the devil marshals all of his forces together in those armies, and he comes down against Israel. And at that point in time, we find out that when Israel, half the city is taken, that the enemy comes in like a flood, two-thirds of the Jews lose their lives, and then is when they begin to cry out to Yahweh to save them. And that's what we see in Joel chapter 2, when it says, "Let the bridegroom come out of his chamber, and let the priest stand before the porch and the altar, and don sackcloth and ashes, and begin to pray." See? And then we find out that the prayers, that praying causes Jesus to return, and they look on him whom they have pierced, and they recognize their Messiah, and that they're God's people from that day and forward. And at that time is when the mount cleaves, and as Jesus comes down, and they rush into that mount, and they're saved, because there's a great darkness, and God puts a hook in the army of the jaw of the northern army, and turns them back, and 5/6 of them are slaughtered, and he only saves 1/6 of them. And that's because they begin to fight against themselves because of the gross darkness that covers the land at the time of Jesus' return. Now, I say all of that to cause you to see that there is a spiritual counterpart to that Battle of Armageddon that we are going to be faced with as a man-child company. We're going to fight a spiritual warfare before Jesus returns and snatches us out for the rapture. And so this man-child company is going to have all of the enemy forces of the devil marshaled against it to defeat it. You remember in chapter 12 of Revelation where the woman is pregnant with child and the dragon having all the world government symbol there in the dragon. So we see that the Antichrist system will be developed, and that system with Satan in it, stands over that woman to devour the man-child as soon as it's born. The devil is going to marshal all of his forces against the man-child company. But we find out that one-third of the ministers, one-third of the stars, he is able to swoop them out of their position and cast them to the earth by his tail, by his hinder parts. Pretty subtle. He doesn't just come with a flood out of his mouth. It isn't just by the laws and the things that the Antichrist puts forth that causes these ministers to fall, but rather it's more subtle than that. It's by the hinder, it's by the tail end of him that he comes and swoops those stars out of heaven and casts them to the earth. But we find out, however, that he does not get the darling of God's heart. He is not able to capture that man-child, but rather we see rather that the man-child company wins the battle and bruises Satan's head. Now, you remember the scripture in Genesis chapter 3 where the Lord said to the woman that she would bruise the head, that which her seed would bruise Satan's head, but Satan would bruise her heel. And this is what we have. We have the woman, thank you, we have the woman brought forth Christ, didn't she? And Christ bruised Satan's head. Legally, when Christ died and was resurrected, he bruised Satan's head. He made a way for us to come into the kingdom of God. But Satan continues to bruise our heel. He continues to bruise our walk, doesn't he? He tries to dirty up your walk. He tries to mess up your walk. And this is why we have to have our feet washed continually by Jesus, you see. We have to have our feet washed. We have to have our walk cleansed. And it's important for you every single day to say, Jesus, cleanse me, cleanse my walk, forgive me for any sins that I might have committed, for even lack of faith is sin. So, Lord, forgive me. Keep my walk continually cleansed because Satan is there to bruise my walk and to dirty up my walk and to get my feet all dusty with this world and with his system. And so, therefore, I have to constantly let Jesus cleanse me. But now we see that God's plan was not that he destroy Satan. But rather we find that God's plan is that God's people, his creation, overcome Satan. Now the Lord said that when he created man that they were to have dominion, didn't he? Now, but have we had dominion? No. God is going to restore to man that which has been lost by the fall. But as we look down to the millennial kingdom, we do not see that during the millennial kingdom does man overcome the enemy. Because we find out that at the second coming, that Satan is bound and put in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. God does that to Satan at his return. And so during the millennium, the people do not have Satan on their backs, and therefore they don't have to stand against the enemy, so they are not defeating the enemy. He's been bound for them. Jesus defeated the enemy legally so that we can defeat him experientially. But he has not yet had a people who has defeated Satan experientially that the world might see that Satan has been defeated. As you look down through church history, you do not see a people who has been able to do that. You know, in Isaiah chapter 26, it says that we have been with child. It's as if we've been with child. If we've travailed, but what have we brought forth? Wind. We have not wrought any great deliverance in the earth. But oh, there's coming a one that is going to produce something more than wind. There's coming a church that is going to be able to produce a great thing in the earth. And that is this man-child company is going to come forth. It is going to be born and it is going to produce that and it is going to put down Satan's kingdom. And so we find that that is going to be the job of the man-child company according to Revelation chapter 12. We will bruise Satan's head. Right at the point of our spiritual Armageddon, when he marshals all of his forces against the church, then that's when this church is going to come forth with power, with anointing and with the love of Jesus, and they are going to defeat that Antichrist system and cause a death wound to that head of the beast. And all the world wonders after that beast, it says in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Because they wonder, here is this great world government system that's full of power that has arisen on the earth, Satan's kingdom. And then here comes a woman with child, and that child comes out of her womb, Satan standing there to devour it, and it deals a death blow to that system and causes that whole system to be wounded as dead. That is the defeat of Satan that is prophesied about in Genesis, coming to pass experientially. Now, it's not going to be we who do it, but it's going to be Christ in us. Now, how is this warfare going to be fought? And this is the whole point of why I've said everything that I've said. It is certainly not going to be a natural warfare, as is going to be in the Battle of Armageddon when they come down against Israel, even though it is won by spiritual means and by the hand of God. It is certainly not that this man-child company is going to have the best missile and the greatest NATO and all of that type of thing. You know it isn't going to be won that way. We find out that it's going to be won by the sword of the Spirit. We find out that it is going to be won in prayer. We find out that this man-child company has got to have power with God. They've got to be a praying people. They've got to be intercessors. There is no truth that can go forth without the Spirit and accomplish anything. You can have all the truth. You can have all the knowledge. You can, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, but if you do not have the Spirit of God and God is love, then it's going to accomplish absolutely nothing. We've got to have the Spirit. We've got to know how to move in the Spirit. This battle that we are going to be fought is going to come forth with love. We're going to stand there armored with truth and full of the love of God and full of the power of God. We're going to know Jesus. We're going to be infused with his heart. And this is how Satan is going to be defeated, and all the world is going to wonder after this great miracle that takes place when Satan's kingdom is brought to naught. Now, after that man-child company is resurrected, ascends, we find out that the enemy is cast out of heaven, the victory is won for God's people, but he comes to the earth having great wrath, and he revives that system again, and then he carries on his 3.5-year allotted time that God has given him before God begins to pour out plagues upon his system. And so we find that the thing that causes the world to wonder after this beast is the fact that that deadly wound happens to the Antichrist system. That is our spiritual battle of Armageddon that we're going to fight with spiritual warfare. This is why this class is so important. Because you are being called to be intercessors. You are being called to be a true prayer. If you do not have a prayer life, if you do not know how to get a hold of God, if you do not have an infusion of God's Spirit, if you can't connect into the Spirit of God, if you're not experiencing God's Spirit daily in your life, to where you've got that two-way current flowing, then you better pray until you can pray. Because the man-child company is going to be one who is infused with God, who has a rapport with God, who can move in the Spirit, who can move mountains in the Spirit, who can come against these demonic forces and defeat them and stand against them, who doesn't cower and fear. thought of a great battle that is up ahead of God's people, but who have confidence in God because they know in whom they have believed, and they've experienced victory in their own lives, and they've been able to defeat the enemy in their own lives, and they found out that it happens through prayer. Through being able to pray through being able to have God's heart and mind, through being able to have God's power flow through you, to just be a pipeline to let God flow through. And this is where we have to come to. And that's why I want this class to burn deep in your souls. Before I have said and told my classes that I have asked God to give us some intercessors out of every class, that they might have the ministry of intercession. Well, I changed that prayer this morning. And I said, Lord, I'm asking you to make every one of those students an intercessor. Because I feel that there is a new need for intercessors. If we're going to be part of the Man-Child Company, if we're going to be part of this army that is going to defeat the enemy, then we're going to have to be a people of intercession. Now, all true prayer seeks is God Himself. Remember that's what you're seeking. You're not just seeking power. You're not just seeking deliverance. You're not just seeking joy. You're not just seeking ease. You're not seeking contentment. You're not seeking for your needs to be met. You're not just seeking that your life will be pleasant. You're not just seeking for financial prosperity. What you're seeking is God Himself. And that is what true prayer is to just seek God. If you say, well, you know, my prayer life is so short because I don't know what to pray for. I have these few things and then that's it. And then I just run out of, just seek God. That's what true prayer is. Seek God Himself, and then in that you will find that you will have everything that you need. See, when we just get to be gimme Christian, where it's I want this and I got to have that and give me this and give me that, you're missing the essence of prayer. Prayer is seeking God Himself. Now, you see, prayer in its answer is an interlude of love between God and man. That's what prayer is. It's just an interchange of love between God and man. That is what prayer and its answer is. So if you want a definition for prayer, that's it. It's just an exchange of love between you and God as you seek God and God gives you Himself, and that is your answer. Now, if we live too little in the Spirit, then our prayers are not going to be in the Spirit. You see, you cannot expect to have your prayers be in the Spirit when your life is not in the Spirit. If you want to find that when you kneel down, you can have instant contact with God, and you just have that rapport, and you find out that you can just be in the Spirit, then you've got to have a life in the Spirit. See, the rapport that you're going to have with God in prayer is dependent upon what your life is. Now, so that means what you need to do is seek a life of prayer. See, don't just seek a time. I've got to get my schedule in line here so that I can find a time when I can pray, and that's important. But make all of your life a life of prayer. Don't have all the rest of your life out of kilter, see, and not in communion with God. Have all of your life line up so that God can be in it. If there's any part of your life that God can't be in, then that section of time that you set aside for prayer is not going to be effective. You're not going to be able to be as effective in that, and I'm not saying that God won't bless it and you won't be there, you know, and feel God's presence, but you're not going to have the power with God. You see, you must have that whole life of prayer. That's what we're seeking, is a life of prayer, a life that's in constant communion with God. That's how we can fulfill the scripture that says, pray always. How can we pray always, Lord? We've got washing to do and children to take care of and a job to attend to, et cetera, et cetera. We can't spend all of our time on our knees. No, He's not talking about that. He's saying, you have that continual communion with me. Include me in every part of your life. And if there's anything in your life that I can't be included in, then get that out of your life. That's what He's saying, you see. Now remember that prayer's not a feeling that you call up, you see. Some people feel like, well, prayer is, you know, I can be a success in prayer if I can just feel God. If I can just get my emotions affected, if I can feel emotional, then now then my prayer life is successful. No, prayer is not a feeling that you call up, but it's a tone of your life, you see, during the day. It's that whole tenor of your life. That's what prayer is. It's just not just a just something that you just call down and where you get emotional, you know, and you feel a tingle or something. And I'm not depreciating the feeling of God's Spirit. I feel like that every single person should have an experience with God until they are experiencing God, till they are feeling God's Spirit. See, that's vital. I know I wouldn't get along without it. I mean, I couldn't exist without feeling God. And I don't go by feeling. That's not what my life is based on. But you're supposed to feel God. You're supposed to have an experience with God. When I had my first experience with God when I was 8 years old. And even though when I was 3, I asked my mother to pray for the chicken pox. I got a chicken pox on my knee, and I didn't like the looks of it. And I went to her and said, "Mama, pray for my chicken pox." And the Lord took that chicken pox away. But it was 8 years old when I really had my first experience with God. And then from that I began to seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't until I was 16 that I was filled with the Holy Spirit. For 8 years, I sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit and stayed the latest of everybody after every service, etc. But when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I said, "Now, Lord, I do not want this to be a one-time experience. I don't want to have to refer back to this, that back in such and such a date, I was filled with the Holy Spirit," as I had heard so many testimonies of people that had dry, dry lives, but they would pop up every testimony service and give this the same testimony. "I thank the Lord that I was filled with the Holy Spirit back in 1932, you know. I just didn't want that. I said, "Lord, this has got to be something that's going to be a daily experience with me. I just can't bear anything else." And I was laid out under the power of God for 3-4 hours. I couldn't speak English, or didn't choose to, I should say, speak English all that night. All the next day, I was still just speaking in tongues. I mean, I had a mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit. But, you know, God did that for me. And I have had a continual flow of God's Spirit in my life. There hasn't been any times when I have been dry to where I haven't felt the Spirit of God. God heard and honored that prayer, and I think one reason is because I had a vision of God when I was 12 years old, or Jesus, and it did something in my heart until I've never doubted God's love. So I've never suffered from condemnation that would keep me from being able to experience the Spirit of God. And then with God honoring that prayer that I prayed when I was 16, I have had a continual flow of God's Spirit, and I wouldn't live without it. I mean, it is absolutely vital as far as I'm concerned. And I wouldn't lose that for anything. And it has increased and increased and just gotten better and better and better. And I think that the normal Christian life is one who has, that they're infused with the Spirit of God, that they're continually infused with God's Spirit. And I believe that God's going to bring the man-child company up to where it's in the normal Christian life instead of this subnormal Christian life. I mean, we're going to act like and be children of the King. See? Because that is our inheritance, and that is what He wants to display in front of the enemy, is children of the King, full of the power of God, full of the love of God, full of God, with just an infusion of God down through their lives, with the glory of God all over them. Now, we see in James 5:16, it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." This is why the tone of your life during the day is going to affect your prayer life. That is why if you this righteous man is a man in right standing with God. Now that does not eliminate any one of us. You can be a man in right standing with God. Because if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no reason why you have to have sin in your life over 10 seconds As soon as you realize that you have sinned, you only have to say, Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me, I accept your cleansing, and swish, that sin is gone, and now you're back a righteous man. So you can't, I could never be a righteous man. There's no way I can fulfill that scripture then, because, you know, don't let the devil lie to you. You have a privilege of being a righteous man. Jesus has made a way for you to be righteous, for you to be in right standing with God at all times. When you slip and fall, you have an advocate with the Father, and all you need to do is confess that thing and ask the Lord to cleanse you from it, and He will cleanse you from it, and that is that, and now you are again righteous. So therefore, your responsibility is to be effectual and fervent in your praying. And if you will be effectual and fervent and keep your life righteous, your prayers will avail much. And that is an absolute requirement for the Man-Child Company. In this last day, God is going to have a people who can pray fervently and who can pray effectually and who will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Now, you see, it's not according to what you try to be when you are praying. See, that is not what's going to get you answers. It's what you try to be when you are praying, but rather, what am I when I am not praying? That is what is going to produce the answers to your prayers, you see. That is the standard that God uses to deal with your prayer. Is what are you when you're not praying? Are you covered with the righteousness of Jesus? That's the qualification. Now, remember that the Holy Spirit is the giver of all prayer. So therefore, if you want to be a prayer, the best way for you to learn how to be a prayer is to pray. If you will pray until you can pray, then you will find out that you put yourself in a position where the Holy Spirit can give you a prayer life. Because the Spirit of God is the giver of all prayer. He's the one that will make you a prayer if you will just avail yourself to prayer. So if you want to be a prayer, the best place for you to start is to pray. Now, because that's how you're going to learn to pray, and the only place that you're really going to learn to pray is in prayer. The great people of the earth today are those who pray, not those who talk about prayer, as exhilarating as that might be, not those who believe in prayer. And it's not those who can explain about prayer, even though all those things are important. But the great men of the earth today are those who pray. See, you don't need to have to be able to explain about prayer, to talk about prayer, or to teach on prayer in order to be a prayer. That's the beauty. All you have to do is pray. If you will just start praying, you don't even have to know how to pray. You just start praying. You just begin to pray. I remember the testimony of Earl Thurner. I just have to share this with you. When he first came to our assembly, he stood there by the back door, and I was scared of him. I looked back and saw him, and I was scared. I'll have to admit. I mean, here was this shaggy guy with his bushy, bushy hair that was clear out to here, and demons looking through his eyes, and, you know, big old beard on, and, you know, had been on the beach in California, in Hawaii, living, you know, as a beach bum for I don't know how long. I mean, it was just, you know, anyway. And he knew nothing about spiritual things. But God got a hold of that man's heart that night, and he made a complete, total surrender to Jesus. And then he says, now, I didn't know, of course, I got cleaned up on the outside first thing. But he said, I didn't know anything about praying. And so he said, I walked into the prayer room, and I saw some girls back there praying. And he said, oh, that's how it's done, huh? And so, and to his own self, see? So he knelt down, he put his arms up, and he began to thank Jesus and began to pray, and he began to use his prayer language that he had received. And he didn't know, so he just started copying. And God's been able to make him into a prayer. See, because he was willing to step in there not knowing how, not knowing what you're supposed to do, not knowing any protocol, not knowing any form. He opened his eyes, looked what other people were doing. They seemed to be getting results, so he started in doing the same thing. Watched them, did the same thing. Watched them, see? And pretty soon, then he was launched out on his own, and the Holy Spirit taught him how to pray. Now, let's look at one man who learned how to pray and who was a prayer. That's George Mueller. George Mueller, in his lifetime, prayed in $7,500,000 through prayer. As you know, he had a ministry of working with orphans. And he did not have anybody supporting his ministry. He did not have the financial means to launch his ministry, but rather he went to God in prayer and prayed in every penny of this $7,500,000 that was raised during his lifetime to support those orphans. Now we see that George Mueller made a dedication to God that God might be glorified by him receiving through prayer. That was his prayer. Lord, let you be glorified by me being able to receive the means to keep these orphans alive. And I believe that it grew up to where he had 10,000 orphans. I'm not positive of that number, but it was a huge number of orphans that he was in charge of and supporting, and God supplied the buildings, he supplied the food, he supplied everything that that man needed. But he was never late, but he wasn't early either a lot of times. In fact, one particular time, the little children, he was in his study praying, you know, Lord, send us some food. Lord, we got. And the children came knocking on the door in the morning for breakfast and said, we don't have any food to eat. And he says, what? You don't have any food to eat? No, there's no food in the house, Brother Mueller. We don't have any food. He says, well, the Lord's going to provide your food. He says, have you got the table set yet? Well, no, we didn't set the table because we don't have any food. Well, go set the table. You're not even ready to eat. God is going to supply the food. He'll supply the food when you get the table. You set the table. So they, okay, you know, and ran out. They set the table all up. And then they came back and knocked on his study door again. And he said, Brother Mueller, we have the table all set, but there's no food. And he says, well, have you prayed? Have you thanked the Lord for the food? Are you sitting at the table? Are you ready to eat? Well, no. Well, go back and you sit at the table. And you thank the Lord and you begin to ask, praise the Lord for the food and thank and bless the food. There's no food. Well, you bless the food. You say the blessing. You're not ready to eat until you've said the blessing. So they did. They went back and gathered around the table and they began to pray. And as they began to pray, all of a sudden they heard a knock on the kitchen door. And there was a milkman and a bakery truck that had pulled up. And they said, we just feel that there's just a power came over us. We feel, here, take this milk. See? And another, here, take these rolls and this bakery. And they loaded their kitchen full. And those kids just jumped with glee, and there was their breakfast, you know, breakfast, rolls, and milk. God had provided for them. He wasn't late. He wasn't early either, but he wasn't late. And if you read his testimony, there's time after time after time after time where God miraculously supplied their needs, and that man didn't go write letters. He didn't go on financial promotions. He didn't do these kind of things. He waited on God, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he asked God to supernaturally supply his needs, and God did that time after time after time after time. Now, you see, he said that I had to really examine my motives to make sure that my motives were pure in asking God for this money. Because I did not want the devil to trip me up and make me somebody famous so that I could be famous because I had this money. Or so now look how rich I am because I have all these properties and all of these buildings, etc., that's worth a lot of money, you see. But rather that it might be Jesus who was glorified. And that man kept humble all throughout his ministry and allowed Jesus to be glorified in everything that he did, and he continually gave God all of the credit for it all, and he never lifted himself up as somebody famous. And yet even today, you know, and that was way back in the early 1800s, today, you see, the people are still studying his diaries and seeing what a man of God is really like. Now, let us ask ourselves if our prayer is indeed an expression of our lives, wholly given over to the will of God and the love of man. If that's what your prayer is, if that's what your praying is, if you know that when you pray and your praying is That expression of a life totally given over to the will of God and totally given over for the love of man, because that's what George Mueller was, you see. He totally gave himself over to God's will and totally gave himself over to the love of the people. And it's no, you know, it's no big glory trip taking care of 10,000 orphans. You know, that isn't the same as standing on a stage with thousands of people acclaiming you, you know, taking care of sickness and illness and all of this, and laying hands on those little waifs and discipline and all the rest of it, you see. And so, now, do you want to learn to pray? Then give yourself and live to do the work of Christ, and you'll find out that you will be praying. If you will give yourself to live and do the work of Christ, you'll learn to pray so that you can obtain wonderful answers to prayer. Now, we see that the disciples asked Jesus a question in the Lord, at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, before the Lord gave the Lord's Prayer. And we'll be using the Lord's Prayer as a basis for this class, taken out of Matthew chapter 6. But we also see a parallel scripture concerning the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And there the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, I am sure that those disciples, as they watched Jesus' ministry, they saw a man who was full of the power of God, who spoke only those things that his heavenly Father gave him to speak, who had virtue flowing through him continually. And I do not know if you have had the experience of having the virtue of Jesus flow through you, but it is a very exhausting physical experience. Brother Branham, who had the power of God flowing through him in marvelous healing, was a little man, but he would become so exhausted, so absolutely physically exhausted in his meetings, and I was in several of his meetings as a girl, that he would have to have two men stand on each side of him and prop him up, because he became so physically weak praying for people. They would pick him up and carry him away because he was unable to walk off the floor after he had finished praying. And I still remember seeing him. He was a little man. Still see him in the arms of a big man being carried off the stage, and somebody else would run up to him, and he would struggle to reach out and to pray for that one. But his managers would say, no, with him, you can't touch another person. You're going to drop dead if you do. You see, there's something that is very physically exhausting about having God's power flow through you to others. Now, Jesus had God's power continually flowing through him. There are times when he couldn't even eat because of the press, the scripture said. People were pressed up against him so tightly, wanting to be ministered to, that he couldn't get his hand from his lunch sack — did they have sacks in those days? Leather bag — to his mouth, you see. And so I just want you to get a picture of what his ministry was. And yet his disciples, who were weary at the end of the day just watching him and following him around, saw Jesus slip out at night and go up on the hillside. And while they were sleeping, he would spend all night in prayer. And he would come back in the morning refreshed. And the disciples would worry, and he would say, "I have meat that you know not of." You know, when they said, "Here's some food," he said, "Oh, I have some food that you're unaware of. I'm in constant communion with my Heavenly Father." See, he recognized the importance of prayer. And when they saw his sacrifice, and it's recorded that time and again, the Lord would slip out and go up and pray. And he would spend time in prayer while they were sleeping. The tiredest of them all, physically, would go out up into the mountain and pray. So when they saw that, there must be a strength that this man is getting from God, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now notice that the scripture did not record and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," but rather, "teach us to pray." You see, we'll learn how to pray if we'll just pray. If the Lord can just teach us to pray, then the how-tos will come. It's the praying that is the thing. see. He didn't say teach us how to pray, but Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us the importance of prayer, so we'll pray. Because we certainly see that it's important in your life. It's more important than eating. It's more important than sleeping to you. Even though you're worn out and weary, it's more important to you than sleep that you pray. Now, I'm not talking about getting overbalanced in this class. And therefore, I want you to take every section of this class and put it all together to make a unit and not grab onto one part of it and go lock yourself in the prayer room for a week. Because you'll never survive it if you do. There's a balance, see. But they saw a man here who was given over to a life of prayer, and that caused them to want him to teach them to pray. You see, prayer is the holiest and highest work that you can do for God. True prayer is. Prayer is a channel for all blessing, for all power, and for all spiritual life. Did you know that God's promises wait on prayer? The promises wait to be fulfilled for prayer. The kingdom waits to come on prayer. And the glory of God for its revelation and fulfillment is waiting on prayer. So you see, we need him to teach us to pray. Now, we need him to teach us to pray. Us to pray. It's not enough that George Mueller prayed. I mean, that was good for his generation, and it was good for his orphans, but it's not going to be good for this generation. We have to be a generation of prayer. It's good that Moses prayed. See, Moses was willing to stand in the gap for God's people. And that's exactly the position that we have to be in. Willing to stand in the gap for God's people. And he stood in the gap for God's people. And he had communion with God. And therefore, God was able to save Israel because Moses was willing to stand in the gap. You remember the scripture in Ezekiel. I can't think of the correct reference right now, but I think it's about chapter 23 and verse 30. It's the last verse of that chapter anyway. Or else it's chapter 30 and verse 20. It's in there somewhere. You can look it up sometime. Anyway, the Lord said, I looked for a people, for a man to stand in the gap. And I couldn't find a man that would stand in the gap. Therefore, I had to destroy the people. God could not find a man who would stand in the gap like Moses. And therefore, God had to judge the people because he had no man that would go and be a mouthpiece. No man that would stand in the gap. No man that would care. Now, if you'll take this right, God cares when we care. Not that God doesn't care when we don't. But you see, if man isn't concerned, then God's not going to move. Man has to be concerned. Moses was concerned. Moses was willing to stand in the gap. Hannah stood in the gap. Hannah was willing to pray for a son. Now, we know that the women in the Scripture is a type of the church. Now, will we stand in the gap for a man-child? Will we be concerned? Will we pray, Lord, give us a child. Lord, let the man-child be born in me. Because, see, the man-child is not going to be born in the church until it's born in individuals. And so, therefore, you need to be willing like Hannah and say, I am barren and I won't be satisfied unless I can produce a man-child in my life. Lord, I've got to have a son. I've got to have a man-child. I've got to have that come forth in me. You see, will we be that prayer? She was, and she produced one of the greatest men of the Bible. He was both a prophet and a judge in Israel. And it's what God wanted for God's people. He didn't want a king. But Samuel fulfilled the position that God desired. Later, the people insisted on a king, and they gave him a king. But he didn't want a king for them. Samuel fulfilled that position, you see. And so, that's wonderful that Hannah prayed. But will we pray? You see, he's got to teach us to pray. Now, look at Daniel. Daniel is another example that we need to look at because, you see, Daniel was in Babylon. We're going to be in Babylon because the Lord calls this Antichrist system that is going to arise Babylon the Great. So there's a lot of parallels in Daniel's life that took place and in what our lives are going to consist of that's going to take place, you see. Because he was in Babylon, the world government at that time, we're going to be in the world government at this time. And we find out that Daniel did not go through the fiery furnace, did he? Daniel was there in the kingdom, remember? But it was the three Hebrew children that went through the fiery furnace, not Daniel. He's a type of the raptured saints that don't go through the tribulation. These went through the tribulation. Daniel did not. So let's look at Daniel for just a minute and his praying. You see how Daniel, I wish we had time to get into these scriptures, but we don't. You can look them up on your own. You'll find out that Daniel stood in the gap for God's people, and Daniel confessed the sins of the nation. And he put himself in the stead of God's people that were there captive in Babylon. And he said, Lord, we have sinned greatly against you. See, he made himself an intercessor. And he stood there as if he were the one that had sinned. And he confessed the sins of that nation to God. And he continued to pray, even though his prayer got him cast into the lion's den. He continued to pray regardless of the circumstances. And we find out that he won favor with God because of it. And God came down and gave him mighty revelation that reaches clear down to our day. Now God says in Amos chapter 3, and I'll be done in just a second, that God will do nothing but that he reveal it to his servants the prophets. That's Amos 3:7. We need Daniels today that will stand in the gap for God's people so that God might be able to give revelation to them concerning this last day move of God and open the scriptures up to them that we might be able to come into further revelation as to what God proposes for his people in this last day. It was wonderful that Daniel prayed, but will we let him teach us to pray? We'll continue right here next week. Keep your finger in your place, okay?